You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. That should be fairly easy to find. It's way over there on the left-hand side of the Bible. Find the beginning of the Bible and turn maybe a page. So it shouldn't be too hard to find. Didn't mention any prayer requests this morning before we made the change of service. So while you're turning there, just certainly want to remember all those families in Texas that lost all those children. I just can't imagine what that must be like. Brother Roger Miller was talking about that yesterday. And he said, it's one thing to have a family member, no matter how young or old they are, to have them go through a long illness, to watch them suffer, to watch them go through a lot of difficulties. And then when it comes time to, kind of get to that place where you say, hey, I'm ready to stop seeing them suffer. And no matter how much we prepare ourselves for that, we know we're never prepared for it. But for some reason, that loss is different than going to bed one night thinking you're 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10-year-old children are having fun at a camp and getting up the next morning and realizing they're gone. And I can't stomach that thought. I can't even think through it. So I certainly pray for those families. Those families are certainly in very, very dire and difficult circumstances, and I'm sure it's very challenging for them. And, of course, remember Sister Ann and her daughter. I think there is some signs of improvement. With Melissa, she's starting to show some signs that her oxygen levels are staying up on their own a little bit more. She's been a little more alert over the last couple of days from what I've heard. So just continue to pray for them and that family as well. And I know there's many, many others that stand in need of our prayers. So certainly remember them. We'll give an opportunity a little bit later for people to make some prayer requests. So by now you probably have found chapter 2 of Genesis. Surely you found it by now. So we're going to spend some time toward the end of this particular chapter, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. So let's kind of lay the groundwork, though. I kind of ascribe to a philosophy that I'm not sure Brother Sonny Piles invented, but it's something he articulated a lot. And that is this: when reading the Bible, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, right? That's the way he would articulate it. In other words, if you read the Bible and you can interpret what you've read literally, and it doesn't violate Scripture, it doesn't violate anything that's being said there, and it certainly doesn't violate other Scriptures in other places, if it makes sense to interpret it literally, then do so. That's basically what he was saying. Now, there are many places in the Bible where that doesn't make sense. That's the reason he's saying that, because there are places in Scripture where it tells us that we're being spoken to in signs, where we're being spoken to in other ways, right? So the book of Revelation is probably the easiest and most prime example where John says, these things, God signified unto me. In other words, he showed me these things in signs. So as you read through the book of the Revelations, it really doesn't make a lot of sense to interpret it literally in every single aspect of what it's saying. If it did, then heaven's going to be a fantasy movie, from what I can tell. It's going to be the whole kind of dragons and all the stuff that are going on there. There's a bigger message going on in Revelation than the details of what's being written. It's being written in a very apocalyptic style, okay? But the book of Genesis doesn't do that anywhere. Nowhere at the beginning of the book of Genesis, nowhere in the middle of it, nowhere toward the end of it, does it tell us that this book was meant to be taken in any other way other than literally, right? And I am a literalist when it comes to Genesis. When I read the first chapter, for instance, I am firmly convinced that we are supposed to take it literally, and that as I interpret it and as I see it, when it says an evening and a morning were a day, I believe it's using that phraseology, an evening and a morning, so that it is specific. And there's a difference between saying an evening and a morning and saying a morning and an evening. A morning and evening could be way shorter. I could encompass a morning and evening without encompassing 24 hours. But to encompass an evening and a morning wraps around the clock, right? So I think God is putting it in terms that we can understand so that we might interpret it appropriately. And I am firmly convinced you know, in spite of some of the challenges that I've had presented to me that I can't explain, I am firmly convinced that what God is trying to intimate to us in the first chapter of the book of Genesis is that he created the world and everything in it and the universe around it in six 24-hour days that are identical to the 24-hour days we experience now. I'm convinced of that. You say, Brother Marty, why do you believe that? There's a lot of reasons I believe that. I could go through all kinds of explanations around the concept. You say, well, why wouldn't you accept the fact that those days may have been periods of time, long periods of time, and that could explain a lot of the things that scientists try to tell us about the loss of the dinosaurs and all this kind of stuff. And you come to all that you want, and I could sit here and tell you that the reason I don't believe that is because of the concept of death not coming into the world until the fall of Adam, right? So it'd be hard for me to accept the fact that entire species died out on this planet before the first sin, because I don't believe there was any death until sin. But then I've had people say, well, does that death just apply to mammals, fish, reptiles, and things like that? Or did it also apply to insects? So you're telling me that every time Adam walked through the garden before he sinned, he didn't step on something minuscules and cause it to lose its life? You know, I can't explain all that. But I have learned one thing in my time of studying Scripture. I can't explain God either. So, I to try to get me to explain the details of things like that, boy, you know, if that's the only way that I can convince somebody to become a believer or a follower of Christ, is that I explain away every potential objection, then we'll never get there. Because I'm not going to be able to. Because quite honestly, that explanation of death is not really the reason that I believe that God created the world in 6 days. So remember, why do you believe it then? Faith. Amen. Faith. By faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's it. It's as simple as that. There's something inside of me that when I read Genesis chapter 1, there's something inside of me that witnesses to me to the truth of what I'm reading, that causes me to accept it for what it says and to not challenge it in any way and to not worry about all the things that I can't explain or all the things that might not fit into the realm of my scientifically trained mind. I accept it because of faith. I don't need a bunch of scientific evidence or experimental evidence. I don't need a lot of convincing. I don't need a logical explanation for every potential objection. All I need is that witness that is inside of me that says, hey, what you're reading is real. This is true. And the testimony of time that goes along with it as I go back through history and read the writings of my forefathers that have read and interpreted and understood what Scripture teaches and what faith has told them as well. And as I understand that faith that witnesses to me and I begin to realize what the Bible tells me about it, that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, I begin to realize that what is testifying to me of the truth of what I'm reading is none other than the author himself who wrote this book, who put it together, who provided it for me. And not only is he the author of this word, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that he is the author and finisher of my faith. So he's working on both ends. He's providing the word and he's providing the testimony. And he's telling me of the truth of it. And to me, that is just so powerful. So that's where we're at in this particular book. We're right on the heels of that creation story. Actually, we're right kind of in the middle of it. And I want you to see something this morning that I want to share with you. I want you to see something. First of all, I want you to see there's really only two things that I'm going to try to make clear today. One is, I want you to see that God knew way back there what was going to happen. And I hope you understand what I mean by what was going to happen. God knew that the fall was coming. And even as far back as Genesis chapter 2, even before Eve reached and took the fruit of that tree, before she had that conversation with Satan himself, right? Before she had that conversation with the serpent, Brother Mike Rogers yesterday said that the serpent had a conversation with Eve, told Eve all kinds of things, and nothing he said was true, and the serpent didn't have a single leg to stand on. Yeah. Took me a second yesterday. Y'all got it a lot quicker than I did. I'm sitting there thinking spiritually and going, and all of a sudden I hear everybody laughing around me like, yeah, I didn't get that the first time. I'm a little slow. Right? Yeah, I was got to take it literally. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, God knew even before Eve started having that conversation with Satan in the form of the serpent, God knew what was going to happen. God knew that Adam was going to sin. God didn't make him do it. God didn't intend for him to do it, but God knew he was going to do it. And as a result, we're going to see that as far back as Genesis chapter 2, God foreshadowed the work of Jesus on the cross. I want you to see that. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see, we're going to look at some other scripture to go along with this, is that God was not only foreshadowing the work of Jesus on the cross, but he was foreshadowing the result of that work. So what I'm going to title this today is, We Are One, O-N-E, the number one. We are one. And what we'll see in this is that we're not only one with each other, but we are one with Christ. And since Christ is one with God the Father, we are one with Him as well. That's beautiful. And it's powerful. It should rock your world. It should change your life. Matter of fact, that's what the gospel is about, is changing lives, isn't it? We should have come here this morning with the expectation that our life would be changed today. And I pray that you're here for that reason, and I pray that you're praying to that end. Okay? So let's start out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, I love that. I mean, that's enough, isn't it? If you see that, you ought to be really paying attention after that. I mean, God is talking to us today. Somebody asked one time if God wrote an editorial in the local newspaper, which I realize is an outdated concept today. Maybe I should say, if God started a video blog, would you watch it? I mean, would it have enough impact? Would you? You don't need it. Right here. The Lord is talking to us. He talks to us in a lot of ways. He talks to us through His Word. That's probably the biggest, most common and prolific way in which the Lord speaks to His people. I cannot tell you how many experiences I've had with folks who say, you know what? I was going through a troubled time. I came across this scripture and it rocked my world. It changed my world. Matter of fact, just had that conversation. I'll lay him out there for you. I just had that conversation with Brother J.C. Stanley. And for those of you that don't know, he's lost his wife. He's lost a daughter. In the last year. And he said, boy, this was just hard. And he said, my, of course, his wife went through serious, serious illness that was just very, very difficult. Very, very hard. Right? And he said, you know, all that time we're trying to just march through it. They did something similar that me and Twan and our family have done. Where, you know, we latched on to Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He latched on to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He said, matter of fact, that became so significant to us that when his wife passed and they set up the headstone, he had that put on the headstone. on his and hers headstone. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That verse spoke to him. And I will say, it's more than the fact that that verse spoke to him. It's that God spoke to them through that verse. And I can tell you the same experience has happened in our life. God has spoke to us through his word. That's one way God speaks to people. God speaks to people in other ways. He speaks to people through circumstances from time to time. That's tough. You got to be careful about deciding whether God is talking to you through circumstance. Because I've heard people say all the time, when something gets a little difficult or a little hard, they'll say, well, I guess God just didn't mean it to be. And I always want to ask, are you sure that God just didn't mean it to be easy? Are you sure you're interpreting that right? I don't think we should interpret things based on difficulty as to whether God's talking to us, but sometimes God does speak to us through circumstance. He does. Sometimes God shows us things through the events that we encounter. Sometimes God speaks to us through other people. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know we have. I know Twana has. I know she's talked to people here about the fact that not long after the first diagnosis, in the middle of the first chemo, she was walking through Walmart and a lady stopped her in an aisle and asked her if she had cancer and began to talk to her about her cancer and then began to talk to her about her own personal story, began to tell Twana what her diagnosis was, how long ago it was, and basically said, I just wanted to tell you it's going to be okay. Brother J.C. Stanlin told me that during some of his trials with everything that was going on, he was going through an airport. And he said a man he had never seen, a man he had never met, a man he to this day doesn't know who he was, walked over to him as he was walking along in the airport, reached out and touched his arm. And so when I turned around to look to see who had kind of grabbed my arm, expecting to see somebody I knew trying to get my attention, said this man looked at me and said, I just needed to tell you, it's going to be okay. And said the man turned around and walked away. He said, to this day, I don't know who he was. To this day, I'm not sure whether he was even human. Whether he might have just been an angel sent on that time for that purpose to speak to me. Sometimes God does speak to people through dreams and visions, though that's pretty rare. So please don't come and tell me you're having dreams every night, that God's talking to you every day in that way, because I'm gonna look at you sideways. Because even the most prolific people that I knew of in Scripture, like Elijah and Moses, had maybe 2-3 of those kinds of experiences their entire life. Those are rare, but it does happen. And I can relate some experiences of other people that I think it's probably happened to. So God, it says, and the Lord God said, when God speaks, we need to sit up and listen. There's a time to stand still. There's a time to move. Everybody wants to quote that verse where Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But if you read further, God says, why tell you the people to stand still? I've already told you where we're going. Just because there's a body of water in front of you doesn't mean you should stop. Keep moving. And when they began to move toward the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea. But there is a time to stand still, and the time to stand still and wait upon the Lord is while he's talking. Wait until he's finished. Make sure you understand what he's saying. Make sure you get the message. Be patient and listen. And the Lord God said, what did the Lord say? It says, it is not good that man should be alone. So you see, God had created Adam, and if you remember, he created Adam of the dust of the earth. That's going to become important here in a little bit, so hang on to that. He created Adam of the dust of the earth. The Bible says that he took dust of the earth. Now, I don't know whether if we had been there to look, and thank God we weren't, because we probably would have taken credit for it, but if we'd have been there to look, I don't know whether we would have just seen a round pile of dust that God scraped together, or whether we would have seen God actually sculpt out the form of a human body. I suspect the latter. And the reason I suspect the latter is because the Bible says that after he formed him of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So it was either a form of a human body, or a round mound with a nose on top. I'm not sure which. So I'm guessing it was the body look, right? Not trying to be silly, just trying to keep you awake. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Now the word soul there is being used in the way that Brother Sam would use it when he was a pilot. If he had a problem on an aircraft and he had to radio in and tell them that he had a problem and he needed to make an emergency landing, he would then tell them how many souls he had on board. It's just a way of identifying an individual, right, rather than some spiritual entity. It's not saying that he became, God breathed into him the breath of life. He was now a living soul. He was an individual. He would count as a soul on board. Now, with that said, I will say that one of the great experiences of my ministry was my ordination. I think every preacher who's ever been down this path that cares anything at all about the Church of Jesus Christ, who cares anything at all about their ministry, remembers their ordination. And they may remember it in different ways and for different reasons. And I remember a lot of different things. And I know I've told you probably stories about it before. But, you know, back when I was ordained, you didn't get to choose all the people that served in the various offices of that ordination. So I had somebody questioning me I'd never really met, because he was the visiting preacher in the area at the time, and that's who got the questioning spot, because that was the position of prestige. Right? So I had to answer these questions from a man that I didn't know. Boy, you're talking about nerve-wracking. I thought that was scary until they got through with that questioning, and my dad, who was the moderator, turned to the presbytery, was sitting on the left-hand side, and said to them, anybody got any other questions? And I thought, oh, it was bad enough. I was answering questions from one guy I didn't even know. Now I've got a whole panel over here. What do I do with this? And finally, this one older preacher stood up and he said, Brother Marty, he said, our people have been plagued by troubles of different kinds throughout the years. I just want to know, do you believe in the dichotomy or trichotomy of man? Now, what in the world is he talking about? I've never heard this before. And I knew I could appeal to the moderator, but I just finally said, you know, brother, I'm not sure I understand what you're asking. But if you're asking me, do I believe that a man is made up of body and spirit, or whether he's made up of body, soul, and spirit, I believe in the trichotomy. I believe it's body, soul, and spirit. And he said, thank you, and sit down. And I said, yes, that was right, you know? That's not what this scripture is actually talking about when it says that Adam became a living soul. It means he became an entity, a unit, an individual person with a personality, with a spirit of life in him. As a whole, he was a soul. I think oftentimes in scripture, we don't look at people as a whole enough. We keep trying to break them down into parts. Now, there's an important reason to break them down into parts, and that's because we know that death is coming, and when a person dies, the body goes into the grave, and the soul and spirit goes back to God from whence it came. That which makes that person who they are does not die. The child of grace, the child of God, has been given eternal life. Not will be given, has been given eternal life in the moment of regeneration. When Jesus takes up residence in their heart, they've been made alive in Christ and they will never die. Amen. And they'll never experience any eternal punishment or pain. They go back to God from whence they came immediately. Apostle Paul actually said that. He said, look, you know, I don't know whether I should come or go. God, that's up to God. As long as I'm here, I'll serve you. It'd be good for me to go. He says, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we go to funerals and we get to that situation, we go to a lot of pains and painstakingly deal with the house of clay that's left behind. We honor the person, and we do that because that particular body is the only connection we have to that person that was left, that has left. But we know that when we're sitting in the funeral home, or we're sitting in the church building, and there's a casket down front or an urn down front, with the physical remains of that individual, we know that what we have before us is merely a house of clay that person occupied for a season. that the person we honor is still alive and they're sitting with Jesus at that very moment. We know that. But God had created Adam at this point. He had formed him of the dust of the earth. He had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then God says this. He says, listen, it's not good that man should be left alone. Now, everybody in this room is different from a personality standpoint. We could take a personality test. We find out all kinds of things. Matter of fact, I had to take one the other day. I've been enrolled in a management course by my company that's being conducted by an outside organization. And one of the first things they did was send me an email with a link to a personality test. And I thought, God, this is so stupid. I can't believe I have to do this. And I'm sitting there clicking through these things and answering them as best I can. I was given, like 7 choices. Which one of these would people most say describes you? Which one of these would people least say describes you? And then at least rank the others in order in between. So I was going through and doing, what a waste of time. 2 days later, I get an email back with the results. I called Tawana. I said, this is crazy. I started reading her some of the paragraphs from this thing, and she's just laughing on the other end of the phone because it's like a description of me from top to bottom. And I'm like, this is just nuts. I don't like that people can figure out this much about me by asking a bunch of dumb questions. It was amazing how accurate they could describe my personality. And we all have different personality types. Some of us are more introverted. Some of us are more extroverted. I'm actually probably more on the introverted side. I am not that loud most of the time, especially if I'm amongst strangers. I have a hard time initiating conversations with people I don't know. Now, when I get to know people, I don't mind talking at all, and I'll talk your arm off. But in some aspects, I'm more introverted. And part of that's probably because I'm an only child. I grew up an only child. Sister Renan's shaking her head. She knows what I'm talking about. We were used to being alone. We were used to playing alone. We got used to entertaining ourselves. So we still enjoy some of that alone time. We like to get away from the world. We like to get away from people from time to time and just kind of absorb into ourselves so we can sort of decompress from all this noise that's going on around us because we're not used to it. We didn't grow up with that all the time. I did have some cousins and stuff that I played with a lot. Spent a lot of time with. The truth is, most of those people were 4 and 5 years older than me that lived in our community. So I did do a lot of things alone when they were out doing things that were too old for me. But as much as I might enjoy some of that alone time from time to time, as much as you might, as much as different people in here have different personalities, there is one thing we all have in common. We don't like to be lonely. There's a difference between wanting to be alone and feeling lonely. I don't mind being alone for a little while to decompress because I know as soon as I'm done with that, I've got family in my house. I've got a wife I can go to. I've got children I can talk to. I've got church folks I can fellowship with. I don't feel lonely when I'm doing that. Feeling lonely is different. It falls into the world of helplessness. It's despairing. And God created Adam and said, look, it's not good that he be alone. Right? It's not good that man would be alone. He said, I will make him and help meet for him. Now, God's going to create, make, build, whatever you want to call it, a help meet for Adam. And you would think that if you know God at this point, based on what you've read, you know that when he created man, he created him of the dust of the earth. So if he's going to create something for man, he'll create it out of the earth. And that's exactly what happens at first. Makes perfect sense. But we're going to find out that God doesn't always do things the way we think he should do them. Just because he's done something one way one time doesn't mean he's going to do it the same way the next. He might heal one person of blindness by touching their eyes. He might heal the next person of blindness by telling them to take mud that he made out of spit, put it in their eye, and go down to a pool and wash it. He can do it however he pleases. He's God. Right? I'm not. You can't put God in a box. We try as much as we want to put God in a box so that he behaves the way we want him to behave. But the reality is, God is not in a box. We're supposed to behave the way he wants us to behave, not the other way around. We get that backwards so much. We get mad at people who tell us things about Scripture that don't fit our narrative of who God is without going to Scripture to find out whether that's true or not. I'm not saying we should just accept anything. We should read the Word. If the Word tells us something about God that's different than what we've generally understood, we need to dig into it a little bit and find out maybe our understanding was off. Because we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Right? It's just the way it is. So, the Bible tells us here in the 19th verse, it says, and out of the ground, this makes perfect sense to us because he took Adam out of the ground, right? He piled up dust, breathed into his nostrils, he became a living soul. And it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. It says, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. So God says, okay, Adam's lonely. Adam doesn't need to be alone. We need to fix this. And God says, okay, I'm gonna create a helpmeet for Adam. Now, I don't think God was trying things out here. This wasn't an experiment. This was God proving a point. Okay? God wasn't forming a rhinoceros and bringing it to Adam and saying, hey, is this a good helpmeet for you? And Adam goes, no, it might step on my toes, and that would hurt. And he's not forming a Tasmanian devil and bringing it to Adam and going, hey, would this be a good helpmeet for you? And Adam's going, no, that thing will make a mess in the house. And that's not what's going on here. God already knew the answer before he started, but he's proving a point. He starts forming every creature, every animal, every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, everything that walks upon dry ground. And he begins to parade them in front of Adam. And Adam names them one by one. The cattle, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air. He names every single one of them one at a time. Now I find this fascinating. Side note, no extra charge. I find this fascinating because science would tell us that the first human beings on this planet were not very intelligent. They were just one step above animals, if that. That they were basically living on instinct. That they were hunters and gatherers. In other words, they didn't tend to their own gardens and raise their own food. Although we know that if we read a little bit farther, Adam's children did exactly that. We're told that the first human beings were extremely primitive, both in intellect and in behavior. But yet the Bible tells me that the first human being upon this planet, the first man, was Adam, and that he named every single creature that lived upon the earth. We're still finding creatures that live upon this earth we've never seen before, and Adam seen them all. He's the greatest zoologist that ever lived. Adam was not without intellect. He was extremely intelligent. He wasn't a hunter and gatherer, as the world would describe. He was a man, much like anybody else in this room. Now, he didn't have air conditioning or electricity, bless his heart. But he had something we didn't have at this point. He was pure and without sin. It's incredible. But with all these creatures, as we see there in verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. None of them were suitable. Now, I know that we, in this modern culture and society, we have fallen in love with our fur babies. It's the word that's used today for animals that live in our homes. We call them fur babies. Unless you have birds, I guess, then I guess they're feather babies. But that's where we are, right? And so a lot of the folks here have animals in their home. I know quite a few of you that do. I know that when Twan and I got married, we never imagined having a dog in our home. We thought it was the craziest thing in the world. We grew up in the country. Dogs, animals lived outside. We now have two. Yeah. And we loved them dearly. And even some of the animals we had outside, we loved them dearly too. Maybe I'm a little different. Maybe I'll get in trouble for this. But I can tell you this. As much as we love those animals, and I will admit that there have been times when we've lost pets, we've lost animals, when we've shed tears over them because of the loss that it produced for us. But in spite of saying all that, in spite of knowing all that, I can tell you this right now. Those animals are not our children. They're not. And they're not a replacement for each other. Our first indoor dog was a little cockapoo named Sable, probably the best introduction to indoor dogs we've ever had. And if it weren't for her, probably would have never allowed another one to live in our house. She was the easiest dog in the world to train. She is calm, cool, and collected. She is to us what first children are to most parents. God gives you that first child and makes it easy, just so you'll have another. And it's usually the third one that gets you. No offense, Maddie. Sable come along, beautiful little puppy. She's been so sweet, so kind. Now we've got this miniature poodle in our house that's like the Energizer Bunny and the Tasmanian Devil had a love child. I mean, this thing never stops. He's a sweet little dog, but boy, he is. If he was the first indoor dog in our house, I'm not sure there would have been another one. Man, he is a ball of fun. But he's not a replacement, right? I could have those two animals in my house and still be lonely. It's not the same. And that's what God's telling us here. He's saying, look, I brought every beast of the field, every animal, every bird, everything that you can imagine out here that lives on dry ground, prayed it before Adam, and none of them were suitable helpmeets for Adam. So God's going to make him a helpmeet. So we expect that God to form something of the dust of the earth, right? It's not what happens. Pay attention to what happens. Pay attention to how it happens and see if you can see the foreshadowing that's going on here. This is beautiful. This is powerful to me. It's amazing is what it is. I don't have words. I don't have words to describe what I'm about to describe. I can describe the events. I can tell you what happened, and that's what I'm going to do. And I can try to intimate to you just how amazing this is, just how awe-inspiring this is to me. And maybe it's just me. Maybe you won't get it the way I'm getting it. Maybe it won't mean as much to you as it means to me. But I can try to relate to you just how powerful this is. But I can't put it into words. All I could do is try. Because in verse 21 it says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Deep sleep. This wasn't normal. This wasn't natural. Now, when I sleep hard. I do. I may wake up in the middle of the night from time to time. I sleep so hard that I can seemingly wake up and have conversations with people and not know it. Hannah laughs about the fact that I think it was an April Fool's Day one year, she got up in the middle of the night when we were in bed asleep, and she came into our room to steal the batteries out of the remote controls. So she went to Mom's side of the bed. We have remotes on both sides. She went to Mom's side of the bed, took the batteries out of the remote controls, and did the army crawl. She said, I was literally army crawling across the room, around the foot of the bed, up to Dad's side. And as she's trying to take the batteries out of my side, she said, I rolled over, woke up, looked at her, and said, what are you doing? And she said, nothing, go back to sleep. And I went back to sleep. She finished and left. The next morning, I woke up by Tawana, who's going, I can't get the TV to work. It won't come on. What's going on? And I'm like, I don't know. You know, maybe the batteries are dead in your remote. You know, blah, blah, blah. We're having this conversation. And all of a sudden, I go, wait a minute. Let me see that remote control. Opened up, sure, the battery's gone. I realized then what had happened. kind of the vague memory come back. I've slept through tornadoes when I was a kid that went through our front yard, took a tree out within 20 feet of the front of our single-wide trailer. Single-wide trailers don't generally sit very still when a tornado is coming through the front yard. That place was rocking, and I slept right through it. Tawana gets upset because in the middle of the night when storms come through this part of the area, she wakes me up and says, "Hey, Marty, there's storms coming." And what do? I look at her and say, "Oh, let's go back to sleep. It'll be fine." And I sleep through it. We have a perfectly good basement we could go to, but, you know, I sleep through it. I sleep. When I sleep hard. That's not what's going on here. This isn't natural. This isn't normal. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It was likened unto death, in my view. I mean, And then God takes a rib. Now, I've heard all kinds of debates on this, that Adam must have had a 13th rib, because we now have 12, and God took one of his. But then I've heard people say, well, that doesn't make sense, because if Adam was originally created with 13 ribs, then his DNA would have supported 13 ribs, which means that even though God may have taken one of those ribs out, when he had children, they would have 13 ribs. So we still have a bunch of people with 13 ribs. I get it, because when a person loses a leg in an accident, it's not like they have children with one leg, right? The DNA still supports the growth of that leg. I get what they're saying. And you might say, well, Brother Marty, which is it? Did he have 13 ribs? Or did God take one and then allow his to grow back? You know, or did God take one and change his DNA sequence at that time? I have a problem answering that question, because this book does not tell me one way or the other. All I can tell you is that God took a rib from Adam. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that when God creates the woman, he takes a rib from the man. He doesn't take an inferior part, lower, indicating that she is lower than him. He doesn't take a superior part to make her, indicating that she's over him. He takes a rib. He takes a part from his side, one, which means she's to come alongside him. And two, he takes a part that's under his arm, which indicates that he should protect her and not harm her. You want to get my hackles up more than anything else in the world? Tell me that a man's abusing his wife. And third, he takes a rib, a part that is close to the heart, indicating he should love her. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful to me. But more importantly here, he doesn't create her of the dust of the earth as he did Adam. He doesn't go out there and pile up another pile of dust and breathe into its nostrils and make it a living soul. No. He makes sure that this helpmeet, this woman that he brings to Adam, this person that we will begin to know as Eve, he makes sure that this person is of the same substance. She's of his flesh. They are one. They are one in nature. They are one in substance. They come together. Matter of fact, the rest of this chapter says, therefore, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God took a rib out of Adam's side and he made a helpmeet for him that was of the same nature as him, that was of the same flesh as him, that came alongside him that he could love and protect, and they were one. That's amazing. But as I went through that story, did you begin to see a picture? A foreshadowing? Well, let me help you out. Adam is called something very specific in the New Testament. What is he called? The first Adam. He's not the only Adam. He's the first Adam. Now, some people think Jesus is the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. Now let me draw the parallel for you. Rather than creating a bride from outside of Adam and bringing this bride to Adam and presenting her to him as a separate creation from a different nature, from different bones, from different flesh, God wounded Adam's side, the first Adam, took a rib from him, created a bride of him, of the same nature, of the same flesh, of the same substance, and brought that bride and presented it to him. Do you see it? 4,000 years later. All the way back here in Genesis chapter 2, God is foreshadowing events that will happen 4,000 years later, roughly. When Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the God-man, the Son of God, would descend from heaven in the form of an infant, born in a borrowed manger, buried in a borrowed tomb, would have a wound inflicted in his side, and God would make him a bride of his own substance, of his own flesh, and present that bride to him. Do you see it now? That soldier that shoved that spear into the side of Jesus while he was dead on the cross, Jesus Christ fell into a deep sleep on the cross, did he not? He was dead. But does not the Bible refer to death as sleep from time to time? Did not Jesus say when they said, hey, Lazarus is sick, we need to get on over there before something happens. Did Jesus not say to his disciples, it's okay that we tarry here for a little while, for Lazarus sleepeth? And the disciples went, well, if he's asleep, that's good. He needs the rest. It'll help him to heal. And Jesus knew they did not understand. And he said to them, Lazarus is dead. When Jairus came to Jesus and said, hey, I need your help. And Jesus was following him through the city as the crowd thronged around him, and that little woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, and he stopped. Have you ever thought about that? Jairus had just told him that his daughter was in dire shape and that he needed him, and Jairus was leading him back to his home. Have you ever thought about that little man who was standing there when Jesus stops in the middle of the street with these thousands of people around him pushing and shoving on him, and Jesus just stops and he goes, wait a minute. Who touched me? We never hear from Jairus, but I can tell you, if I were him, if I were the father in that situation of a child that was in such ill state, I'm not sure my faith would have been strong enough for me to stand by quietly. I'd have been, hey, that's the dumbest question I've ever heard. Why are we standing here? Can we get a move on? He doesn't do that. I'm going to assume he didn't do that. The Bible didn't say he did that. It tells me his faith was certainly working in him. And I'm going to tell you, it takes a lot of faith working in me to keep me quiet at that point. And we know what happens there, but eventually Jesus finally gets back on the trail. Jairus leads him to his house, and on the way, somebody stops him and says, "Trouble the master no more. Your daughter's dead." What did Jesus say? She's just asleep. And as far as Jesus was concerned, that's exactly right. She was just asleep. Because all he had to do was go up into that room, take her by the hand, and say to her, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And she woke up from that sleep. She was dead. She wasn't breathing. Her heart wasn't beating. There were no firing of the synapses in the brain. Same with Lazarus in the tomb. All Jesus had to do was speak to him. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. That soldier had no idea that when he came along and shoved that spear into the side of Jesus and caused that water and blood to flow out, it wounded his side. He had no idea that he was fulfilling a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah that had been around for over 4,000 years. That God had been telling this story from the very beginning. So when I tell you that this book is nothing more than an unfolding story of redemption, I mean it. Because it starts at the beginning. The story of Jesus starts in the beginning. Even before there was any sin in this world, God was already beginning to tell the story of redemption. And we all need redemption because we're all a mess. Some of us are a bigger mess than others. I know I'm probably the biggest. But we all need redemption. We're all a mess. Listen, this is what the scripture says over here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I want you to understand this. Adam and Eve were one. It's not just the wound in the side that God was foreshadowing. It's not just that God was foreshadowing what Jesus would do on the cross. It was that God was foreshadowing the result of that work as well. So that's what I want to get to now. You've seen that God was foreshadowing the work on the cross, the wound in the side, the creation of a bride, right? God saw the travail of his soul. Actually, God saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Why? Because he knew the result of that travail. He knew what came from. He saw what came from the travail. He saw of the travail of his soul. It's not that he saw his son in pain and was happy about it. It's that he saw what his son was doing, what it was bringing about. And that made God satisfied. He was bringing forth a bride. He brought a bride out of the wounds of Jesus. Okay? Now let's look at the result of it. Let's go over here to the book of Ephesians where it talks about husbands and wives. This is Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about families because there's some principles that are weaved in here when it's talking about husbands and wives that goes back to this very thing. So I want to grab this a little bit. Then we're going to go to the Gospel of John and grab a couple of things. And then we'll bring this to a close because I know it's getting late. It's 11:53. I'm not over yet. Not going to guarantee I won't be. So ought men, this is verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. This is harking back to Genesis chapter 2. Matter of fact, it's going to quote from it here in a minute, but it's harking back to Genesis chapter 2. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man hath ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Then there's this principle thrown right here in the middle. Four. This is verse 30. Four. We, children of grace, born of the Spirit of Almighty God, regenerated souls, we. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Did you hear that? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. See that? That's how far apart those two things are. This book is 4,000 years in the making, 40-some authors, that far apart, and yet Adam says, this woman that you made for me, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then we get all the way over to the Apostle Paul, not talking about silly stuff, but talking about deep things of theology and teaching and ecclesiology and how the church should behave. And he starts to talk about husbands and wives. And he says, listen, for we as church members, we as members of the family of God, we as born-again Christians, we are members of his body. And he says, of his flesh and of his bones. Do you think he's hearkening all the way back to what God was telling us there with Adam? He's telling us that just as Eve was one with Adam, taken from Adam, made from his flesh, made from his nature, we have been made from the nature of Jesus Christ. We are one with him. That's what he's saying. You say, Brother Marty, I'm not sure that's clear enough. Okay. I'm good with that. How about we go to the Gospel of John and let's jump into, well maybe we should go to the Gospel of John chapter 10 first to grab a fact. A little fact that we can use as we jump over a little bit farther in the Gospel of John. So let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Let's jump down to verse 29. Jesus is answering some unbelievers, and as he's answering them, he says this. I'm not going to read all of it, he just says this. He says, my Father, which gave them me. He's talking about his people. He's talking about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, and this is what he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. They are in his hand, and you cannot take them away. And then he says this is what I wanted to get. This is the fact I want you to carry over when we go somewhere else. He says this, I and my Father are one. So we read Scripture from time to time, and it says actually that Jesus says that there's going to come a place where he's going to invite us to sit in his throne as he sits in the Father's throne. Right. That makes perfect sense to me. If Jesus and the Father are one, then Jesus is sitting in the Father's throne. He says, I and the Father are one. Now the Jews understood exactly what he meant when he said that. Some people don't get it. Jesus was claiming to be God. And they knew that. Why do we know they knew that? Because they took up stones to stone him. And when he asked for what sin did they want to stone him for, they said for the sin of blasphemy because they also claimed to be God. Basically what they said. And they did that on more than one occasion where they accused him of that very fact. Matter of fact, that's what they tried to get the Romans to prosecute him for in the first place. And the Romans said, we could care less about your religion. So when they finally got the Romans' attentions, when they started saying that he's claiming to be a king, so they got him before the courts on the charge of insurrection, trying to overthrow the Roman government because he claims to be a king. That's how they got the Romans to actually bring him to trial. Because at first they were claiming that he was blaspheming God, and the Romans said, we don't care. That's your problem. But they said, well, we can't punish him for that because punishment under our law is death, and you won't allow us to issue capital punishment as long as you're ruling over Palestine. So they needed to find a way to get the Romans to convict him of something so they could get him on a cross and get him crucified because they wanted him dead. Right? But he says, I and the Father are one. So let's jump over a little bit farther in the Gospel of John. Let's jump over to the 17th chapter. It's just a few pages over to the right, 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And Jesus begins to talk, and he makes his comment. He says, neither pray I for these alone, he's talking about the 12 or the 11 is what it'll come down to. Neither do I pray for these alone, he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, Lord, I'm not just praying for these 11. I'm praying for everybody who hears their ministry. I'm praying for everybody who's a believer under the sound of their voice. And those who are the believers under the sound of their voices. Matter of fact, when Jesus prays this prayer, do you realize he's praying for you? Because you've come under that ministry. And you've believed on their word. He says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, that's not too hard for us to grab onto. You know, I don't have a problem being one with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That makes perfect sense to me. We should be as one. We should act as one. We should be unified. That doesn't mean we have to be uniform, but we should be unified. Too many people in the PB church today, Primitive Baptist Church today, are trying to push people toward uniformity. They want every preacher to express things the same way. And if you express things differently than they do, then you must be a heretic. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. It does, you know, we are all going to interpret some scriptures differently. And when we do, one of us is going to be right and one of us is going to be wrong, or we're both going to be wrong. That's just the way it is. But we should not expect complete uniformity at all times. We should agree on the essentials. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was the Son of the living God, always has been. Jesus Christ, God the Father, chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus died for us on the cross, and the Holy Ghost regenerates us without the intermediate work of anything else. Those are essentials. Those that belong to God will end up in heaven. Those that don't will end up in hell and all its torments for all eternity. And the punishment of the wicked is just as long as the joys of the righteous. Those are essentials. Outside of that, you know, you might get all weird on eschatology and things like that. That's fine with me. I may not let you preach it because it might cause trouble. But that's fine. I can overlook a lot of that stuff. You know, I don't have to agree with every interpretation you come up with. You might look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and think that's more of a verse about, you know, salvation here in time. Whereas I look at it and believe it's regeneration. And as long as you don't preach something that's heretical out of that, I'm going to be okay with that. We might have some long, passionate discussions about it, but I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from you over it. And I would hope that people wouldn't withdraw fellowship with me over inconsequential, insignificant differences in how we word, phrase, or think about things, so long as they're not heretical. Yes, there is a point where I'll draw the line. You start denying the Trinity, and we'll have a problem. That's a basic fundamental doctrine of the church, and I can't. It's easy to prove, in my opinion. And we're going to have a problem. I'm just not going to go there. Okay? But it's not hard for me to understand how I can be one with other people. That makes sense to me. They're similar to me. They're of the same flesh, born the same way I was. We all put on our pants the same way, right? We all have the same affliction of sin. So, boy, no big deal there. That's an easy one. He says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. He says, as thou, Father, art in me, Jesus, this is Jesus talking, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, this is the part that gets fascinating to me, that they also may be one in us. I don't know that I can fully comprehend, let alone describe, what this means. But Jesus just said that not only are we to be one with one another, but that just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, we are one with them. My mind, my eyebrows don't raise, my heart rate don't go up, the hairs don't stand up on my arm when I think about being one with God's people. But when it starts talking about us being one with him, that's a tough one. How do I get there? How is it that I am one with him? Listen to what else Jesus says, though. He says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Do you know that the Bible says that God loves you the same way he loves Jesus? Have you ever heard that before? He wants the world to know that God the Father loves you just as he loved Jesus. We know how much he loved Jesus. We've seen how much he loved Jesus. He loves you just the same. And you have become one with him and his son. Now, I, like I said, I don't have a lot of problems seeing myself being one with other church members. We are of the same nature. We have the same afflictions. We have the same problems. We may not have a lot in common in other aspects from time to time. Some of us have different education levels. Some of us came from different states. We root for different football teams. Some of us are right, and some of us are wrong. Right? We have different allegiances. We have different outlooks, different perspectives. Some people like certain restaurants that other people don't like. Some people like seafood and some people are nuts. Some preacher yesterday tried to say that he was talking about doing the same thing over and over again. He said, if you ate steak every day, you'd eventually not like it. I said, careful now. I don't believe that. I'm not sure I could ever get tired of that one. But how is it that we are one with God? Well, he said so right there, didn't he? Did you hear it? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Jesus Christ has given you the same glory that God gave him. How did he do it? By a wound in his side. By him falling into a deep sleep. By him dying on the cross and a wound in his side. Through that entire process of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he formed us a people out of the wound of Jesus Christ, of his nature, of his glory, and he has made us one with him. We are one. That is an indisputable stated fact. We may not behave like it sometimes, we may not act like it sometimes, but we are one with God. Now, why is that important? It's important because the Father is greater than all. And no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We're not simply in his hand, wrapped up by his fingers. We are one with him. There is no possibility of the loss of a single child of grace that has been touched by the grace of God, that has been wrapped in his loving arms, that has been embraced in this covenant of grace. We are so tied to him that we are literally one with him. We're not God. Don't go there. But we are one with him. He has made us one with him. Just as he made Eve of the flesh of Adam and made her to be one with him, we have been made a bride, presented unto Jesus out of his own wounds, and made one with him. That's my message for this morning. May God bless you is my prayers. I pray that this has been in some way comforting to you, that it's been encouraging to you, that you might find reason to rejoice in it.